Thank you for the singing this morning, congregation and choir. On this Resurrection Sunday, we're singing about our risen Savior, and what a glorious song it is to sing. Children in the Sunshine Zone, I invite you to open your Bible to the first book of the New Testament, the last chapter of the Gospel by Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, and have your outline handy to follow along. One of the facts that clearly sets the Lord Jesus apart from any other so-called religious leader of the past is that he rose from the dead. Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, Joseph Smith, you name them, they all started movements and gathered followers, but they died and they're dead. Jesus also died, yes. In fact, he had to die to pay the penalty of our sins. But he died the way he said he would, he died when he said he would, and then he rose from the dead as he said he would and when he said he would. The resurrection of Christ is not merely an important doctrine of Christianity, it's the foundation of Christianity. No resurrection, no Christianity. And the ultimate proof that biblical Christianity is indeed a true is the resurrection of Christ. We celebrate that every Sunday. In fact, that's why we meet on Sunday rather than Saturday, but we especially celebrate it on Resurrection Sunday. Your Bible is open to Matthew 28. Some of the facts of Jesus' resurrection are clearly set forth in this passage, though not all of them. We have to compare the other gospel accounts to get the whole story, but Matthew's is the first record in the New Testament. So look with me as I read Matthew 28, the first 15 verses. Matthew 28, 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying to them, "His disciples, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Some of us gathered at the cross out back at daybreak this morning for a sunrise service to commemorate and remember what happened at daybreak on that unforgettable morning 1,995 years ago this month. As we're told in verse 1, at daybreak on that Sunday morning, the first day of the week, a group of women in an obviously prearranged meeting came to the tomb with spices to anoint the body, something they weren't able to finish doing prior to his hasty burial. Before they arrived, while it was still dark, God had caused a great earthquake, which the women certainly felt if they were awake. Then God sent an angel down from heaven to roll away the heavy stone, which probably weighed 3 to 4 tons. The guards were scared out of their wits by the brilliant appearance of the angel, which was as bright as a flash of lightning in the pre-dawn darkness. They fell into a coma, and when they woke up and realized the tomb was empty, they headed into the city to report what happened to the Jewish leaders. Meanwhile, the women show up, verse 5, are told by the angel, in fact, there were two angels according to Luke's account, but that Jesus is risen. The women see the empty tomb, they take off to tell the disciples and are met by the risen Christ on the way, verse 9, who tells them the same thing the angels had told them. The women see him, hear him, touch him, and verify that he is really alive. He's not a ghost. He's not a figment of their imagination. Those are the basic facts of the resurrection. Jesus is risen. Stone is rolled away. The angels announce his resurrection to the women. There's no corpse in the tomb. The grave clothes are there. He's seen and touched by eyewitnesses. In fact, the eyewitness account will rise to over 500 people over the next 40 days. But the Jewish leaders who had pushed and manipulated the crowd and the Roman governor to have Jesus crucified had a vested interest in his remaining dead. So, as is evident from the passage we just read, efforts to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ began as early as the original Easter Sunday morning. Matthew is the only gospel writer who tells of this clumsy event by the attempt, I should say, by the Jewish chief priest to deny what happened that glorious morning. I mean, you think about it. How unbelievable is the story they concocted and paid a great deal of the Lord's temple money to the Roman soldiers to back up. Verse 13, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If the soldiers were sleeping, how would they know what happened? And would it be likely that all the soldiers were sleeping at the same time? What kind of guards would they be anyway if that were true? But as flimsy as that story was, apparently, according to verse 15, a lot of people in the first century chose to believe such a lie rather than believe the truth. We know that they did because the story was still circulating, Matthew tells us, widely held 30 years later when Matthew wrote his account. And sadly, that trend has continued into the 21st century. The name Josh McDowell is often mentioned among evangelicals in discussions about the resurrection of Christ, and rightly so. Josh will be 86 this August. Hard for me to believe that. He and his wife Dottie have been married nearly 64 years and have 4 children, 11 grandchildren. He's authored or co-authored 157 books that have sold, multiplied millions of copies in 128 languages. Well known as an articulate speaker, he's addressed more than 46 million people, giving over 32,000 talks in 139 countries. In 1991, he founded Operation Carelift to meet the physical and spiritual needs he discovered in orphanages and hospitals and schools and prisons in the countries of the former Soviet Union. Since that time, that ministry, Operation Carelift, has delivered humanitarian aid, food, clothing, medical supplies, worth more than $46 million. Nearly 1 million children have received school supplies, food items, hygiene items, toys from the volunteers who travel twice a year over there to share God's love with them. But Josh wasn't always the scholarly, caring, committed follower of Jesus that he is today and has been for more than 65 years. Back in the late 1950s, he was a very intelligent, cocky young man who was full of himself and thought he knew more than 20 centuries of brilliant Christian scholars. And so he set out to debunk Christianity. In college, he met a young Christian woman who challenged him to intellectually examine the evidence for Christianity, and he accepted that challenge. His aim was to show her and everyone else, he thought, that Christianity was nonsense. And in his arrogance, he really thought it would be easy to do. He was certain that a careful investigation of the facts would expose Christianity as a lie and its followers as dupes, as though nobody had ever made a careful investigation of Christianity. But a funny thing happened on the way to the office. He kept, as he began investigating the claims of Christianity, he kept running up against the evidence. Time after time, he was surprised to discover that what he considered seemingly outlandish things Christians believe had indeed a factual basis. That astounded this young intellectual critic, but thankfully he was honest enough to let the evidence speak for itself. He became a believer, changed his career plans from going into law school, instead began studying for the ministry. Graduated from Wheaton College and Talbot Theological Seminary, married his sweetheart, then he joined Campus Crusade for Christ in 1963. Not long after that, he started the Josh McDowell Ministry to reach young people worldwide with truth and love of Jesus, and he continued to catalog his findings about the solid evidence that he had found for the truth of Christianity. One of the most convincing categories of evidence he confronted was this. He found the resurrection accounts found in the Gospels are not the stuff of fable, forgery, or fabrication. You see, Josh had assumed as a young man that someone or several someones had invented the stories of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, an error that is still taught in most religious departments, if not all religious departments, in secular universities and colleges, and unfortunately in a lot of theological seminaries. But as he examined these accounts, to his amazement, he had to face the fact that any sensible myth maker would do things much differently than the way Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did in the way they recorded the news of the resurrection. By the time he'd finished his investigation, Josh McDowell published his findings in the classic book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, first published in 1972. It was named one of the 40 best books of the 20th century, one of the 13 most influential books of the last 50 years on Christian thought by World Magazine. That was followed up by a sequel, you got it, More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And then they were put into two different volumes, volumes one and two. And for many years, the books were combined into one volume, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and now an entirely updated and expanded edition co-authored by with his son, Dr. Sean McDowell, who's a professor at Biola University. I highly recommend it. Josh says, as much as I hated to, I had to admit that if I had been some first century propagandist trying to fake the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I would have done a number of things differently. Dear ones, I want you to be rock solid on your confidence that Jesus died for your sins on the cross, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead to prove that who he was and that his payment for our sins was accepted by the Father, just as the Bible says. I want you to be able to answer the skeptics and the critics who scoff at, ignore, question, and flat out deny the resurrection of Christ. Your children and grandchildren need to know the answers to the questions posed by the critics, whether on social media or in the classroom. And you need to be able to point them to the answers. You may not have them all memorized, but you need to be able to say, this is where you need to go. All the facts are on our side. All the evidence, biblical and historical, is on our side. And your kids need to know that. Your grandkids need to know that, because they will not hear that out in the social media world. So let's look at the resurrection of Christ from the flip side this morning. I've preached on the Passion Week for many, many years, and so I want to do a little bit, something different. Allow me to borrow some of Josh McDowell's reasoning and suggest that what any sensible myth maker would do to fake the resurrection, and then look at what the gospel writers actually did that convinced McDowell, the former skeptic, that the resurrection must have really happened. And if it really happened, then Jesus is alive. He is indeed the Son of God. Everything he said is true. He's coming back to earth one day. The only way anyone will have their sins forgiven and go to heaven is to put their trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Have you done that? Are you trusting him right now? The risen Savior who's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his people, preparing a place, and one day coming back. All of that is based upon the resurrection of Christ. Now, I know some of you remember late night talk show David Letterman's top 10 list. How many of you remember that? Those of you that are at least as old as I am. Well, think of these as Josh McDowell's top 10 things to do if you're going to fake the resurrection. And these are not what the gospel writers did in reporting the resurrection of Christ. First, if you want to fake the resurrection, Josh suggests that you wait a prudent period after the events before publishing your account. In other words, take your time. Let things settle down. It was very tumultuous there in Jerusalem, so just wait. Just cool your heels. And yet, Jesus' disciples began preaching the news of the resurrection soon after the event itself. Even secular, unbelieving historians admit that that statement is true. In fact, Peter's Pentecost sermon occurs within 50 days of the resurrection. And a major theme of that sermon is, you guessed it, the resurrection of Christ. You put him to death, God raised him from the dead, and we are his witnesses. We've seen him, we've talked with him, we've touched him, we've eaten with him. He's alive. Furthermore, textual research indicates that the written accounts of the resurrection are amazingly early in origin. For example, a creedal statement of the resurrection may have been written within 2 years of the event. And that statement is later recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes, For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. And here's believed to be the statement. That Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. That he was buried. That he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter. Then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Of whom the greater part remain to this present. But some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then at last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. The bottom line is, such early origins argue against any notion that the resurrection accounts are legendary. And some of the unbelieving critical scholars who try to persuade young people coming into college, raised up in a Christian home, raised up in an evangelical church, they try to persuade them that there's nothing to it, it's not true. They are aware of these facts. The problem is they are dishonest, and they need to be exposed. What we have in the New Testament are factual history. Second, if your goal is to fake the resurrection, then you should publish your story far from the venue where it supposedly happened. In other words, get out of town, get out of the country even, before you start telling the story. Yet the early Christian belief in Jesus' resurrection originates in the very city where he was crucified. In other words, Jerusalem. Dr. William Lane Craig, leading a defender of the resurrection, writes, quote, "One of the most amazing facts about the early Christian belief in Jesus' resurrection was that it originated in the very city where Jesus was crucified. The Christian faith did not come to exist in some far distant cities, far from the eyewitnesses who knew of Jesus' death and burial. No, it came into the being in the very city where Jesus had been publicly crucified under the very eyes of its enemies," end of quote. So belief in the resurrection doesn't begin far from ground zero. Rather, the Christian faith begins in the midst of hostile eyewitnesses who knew of Jesus' death and burial. Third, if you're going to fake the resurrection, then you should select your witnesses very carefully, avoiding the use of any names at all if possible, certainly no prominent personalities, and definitely no disreputable witnesses. Josh says that he would avoid as much as possible using any names at all in his account, and he would certainly avoid citing prominent personalities as witnesses. Yet at least 16 individuals are mentioned by name as witnesses in the biblical accounts. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both prominent members of the Sanhedrin, are identified as the men who bury Jesus. That would have been terribly dangerous if the gospel accounts had been faked or embellished. As members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court of the day, Joseph and Nicodemus would have been well known. Biblical scholar J.P. Moreland has written this about Joseph of Arimathea: no one could have invented such a person who did not exist and say he was on the Sanhedrin if such were not the case. Joseph's involvement in the burial of Jesus would have been easily confirmed or refuted. And perhaps most important, a person writing a fictitious account would avoid citing disreputable witnesses, which makes the record of Jesus' first appearances to women very significant. In fact, the prominent place that women have in the biblical account is remarkable. The women who had followed Jesus from Galilee were there at the crucifixion site and watched him die. As far as we know, none of the disciples were there except John. They were scattered in hiding, and John may have had been dismissed by Jesus before he actually died to take care of Mary. So the women were witnesses of his death, and they then were told that they saw the place where Jesus was buried, so they were witnesses of his burial. Then they were the first to see the empty tomb and to see the risen Lord, so they were witnesses of his resurrection. And the first humans to spread the good news. The fact that all of this is in the biblical record is amazing, because in first century Israel, women weren't even allowed to testify in court. So if the accounts were fabrications, the women would never have been included in the story, at least not as first witnesses. But they were, because that's what happened. Fourth, if you're going to fake the resurrection, then you should surround the event with impressive supernatural displays and omens. All of that would be expected in a fictitious account. And while it is true that the Bible does say there was an earthquake in the area when Jesus died, there was another one before daylight on the morning of his resurrection. Yet, according to all New Testament reports, no human eye saw the resurrection itself. No human being was present. And none of the disciples claimed to have understood it. They weren't expecting it. And because none of the evangelists dared to embellish this unseen resurrection, the total picture of the gospels gains in trustworthiness. That's exactly what one unlikely modern scholar argued. His name is Pinchas Lapide. He was a Jewish theologian, historian, and diplomat. From 1951 to 69, he served as an Israeli diplomat, including a tenure as Israel's consul to Milan. In fact, he played a key role in securing diplomatic relations for the young state of Israel. He died in 1997. Sadly, he never claimed to have received Jesus as his Messiah, became a Christian, but he did believe that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. He published a book, The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective. In the book, he wrote this: "We do not read in the first testimonies of the resurrection of an apocalyptic spectacle, exorbitant sensations, or of the transforming impact of a cosmic event. According to all New Testament reports, no human eye saw the resurrection itself. No human being was present. None of the disciples asserted to have apprehended, let alone understood, its manner and nature. How easy it would have been for them or their immediate successors to supplement this scandalous hole in the record of events by fanciful embellishments. But precisely because none of the evangelists dared to improve upon or embellish this unseen resurrection, the total picture of the Gospels also gains in trustworthiness." They just wrote down what happened, what they saw, what they heard, and they didn't try to add a bunch of stuff to it. Fifth, if you're going to fake the resurrection, you should painstakingly correlate your account with what others you know, embellishing the legend only where you're confident of not being contradicted. One might expect the gospel accounts of the resurrection to be identical. Yet many critics have pointed out the befuddling differences and apparent contradictions in the resurrection accounts. I say apparent contradictions. On the surface, they're not real contradictions. You see, the accounts of the resurrection by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written as though four reporters are assigned to cover a single major event, and they each look at the event from their own perspective and so report the facts from a different angle. For example, Matthew and Mark mention only one angel at the tomb. We read that earlier. Luke says there were two. But Matthew and Mark don't say there was only one. They just mentioned the one that spoke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention several women coming to the tomb. There were at least a half a dozen. John focuses on Mary Magdalene. Matthew reports that Jesus met the women as they were leaving the tomb to tell the disciples. The others don't mention that, so we have to get all of them together to figure out exactly the order of events that happened on that morning. There are many other differences like this, but rather than weakening the overall story, this ingenuous lack of collusion is actually a convincing evidence of authenticity. They wrote what they saw. They wrote what they heard. The four authors wrote their accounts separately from their perspective with different audiences in mind, rather than sitting down to compare notes and produce identical records, yet they were each guided by the Holy Spirit to produce accurate accounts. Six, if you're trying to fake a resurrection, then you should portray yourself and any co-conspirators sympathetically, even heroically. However, though we would expect that to be the true and you would cast your witnesses the most positive lights, the gospel writers present strikingly unflattering portraits of Jesus' followers. For example, Peter and Thomas, with their cowardly or skeptical reactions. We read of Peter, the leader of the apostles, the rock, denying three times that he even knows the Lord, while the Lord is just a few feet away on trial for his life. We see Peter, the big, burly, impetuous fisherman, warming his hands with the enemies and then cowering before the confrontation of a servant girl in the courtyard of the high priest. You were one of them. We're told that Peter, who just a short while early was bragging to the Lord that even if the other guys deserted him, he never would, now he's reduced to calling down curses upon himself if he's lying about any acquaintance with Jesus of Nazareth. Peter? No one writing a fabrication of the story would ever dream of painting one of the heroes in such a bad light. What about Thomas, another of the disciples? He was the one who earlier was challenging the other disciples to follow Jesus to Jerusalem and die with him. Now he's refusing to believe the eyewitness testimony of the 10 other disciples who say, we saw him, he was right here, he's alive, and we sorry you missed it, but he was here. What did he say? I won't believe unless I can put my finger in the nail wounds in his hands and poke my hand in the spear wound in his side. No faker would betray one of the heroes in such a way. In fact, such betrayals are very unlike the popular myths and legends of that or any time for that matter. But the fact that they are included in the gospel accounts lends tremendous credibility to their authenticity. Why did they write that? Because that's what happened. Seventh, if you're going to fake the resurrection, then disguise the location of the tomb or destroy it in your account if you can. Josh McDowell has written this. If I were creating a resurrection legend, I would keep the tomb's location a secret to prevent any chance that someone might discover Jesus' body. Or I would record in my account that the angels sealed it or carried it off into heaven after the resurrection, similar to what the Book of Mormon claims about the angel Moroni carrying the gold plates off to heaven. Or I might have taken the easiest course of all and simply made my fictional resurrection a spiritual one, which would have made it impossible to refute even if they found the body. But of course, the gospel accounts do no such thing. In fact, the gospel accounts identify the owner of the tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. So anyone could verify that fact. Furthermore, they describe the location of the tomb as in a garden where Jesus is killed. John 19:41. There was a garden in the place where he was crucified. A new tomb was in the garden. No one had yet been placed in it. And they identify Jesus' resurrection as a bodily one. He says to him, look at my hands and my feet. It's I, myself. Handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see I have. Luke 24:39. Again, that is the exact opposite of what one would expect from a forgery. Eighth, if you're going to fake the resurrection, then you should try to squelch any inquiry or investigation. Just put the brakes on it. Just discourage it. Fakers would try to do this maybe by pronouncing a curse. If you try to substantiate these claims, then a curse upon you. Or they might attach a stigma to anyone. You are so shallow that you require evidence. Yet Jesus' disciples frequently appeal to the nature of the evidence as though they're inviting investigation. Come and check it out yourself, they said. So this evidence could be easily confirmed or discredited, and this is done within a few years, sometimes even a few weeks, of the events themselves when the physical evidence and most of the eyewitnesses are still available. If the tomb was not empty, or the resurrection appearances were fiction, the early Christians' opponents could have conclusively debunked the new religion. All the Jews had to do was produce the body, and we wouldn't be here this morning. It would have destroyed Christianity right there. That would have been it. The reason they couldn't produce the body is that it wasn't there. He had risen. Dr. Edwin Yamuchi, commenting on the citation of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, about the 500, he appeared to more than 500. He says this, what gives special authority to the list of witnesses as historical evidence is the reference to most of the 500 brethren who were still alive when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, he's saying, if you don't believe me, go ask them. Most of them are still living, so that would be, that would be somewhere between 250 and 300 people are still alive that saw him, go ask them. Ninth, if you're going to fake the resurrection, make sure you don't preach a message of repentance in light of the resurrection. No one in his right mind would have chosen to create a fictional message that would almost certainly draw opposition. Yet the message preached invites opposition and persecution from both civil and religious authorities of those days, and of course, that's exactly what happened. Persecution and opposition came from those authorities in the most hostile forms. How much easier it would have been to preach a less controversial gospel. Just concentrate on Jesus' love, as unfortunately many pastors and religious leaders do today. And yes, he is love, but that's not the whole story. But if they had done that, they would have saved themselves and the adherents of their new religion a lot of trouble. Finally, if you're going to fake the resurrection, then by all means, don't die. Stop short of dying for your lie. Lee Strobel, the atheist atheistic journal, a journalist from Chicago, who did a personal investigation of the claims of Christianity because his wife had become a believer, and he didn't like that. He said, look, I married a party girl. Where did this come from? So he was going to use all of his investigative abilities to investigate and prove that Christianity was a myth. Well, same thing happened to him that happened to Josh McDowell and others. His investigation led to his conversion in the popular book, The Case for Christ. He's written, people will die for their religious beliefs if they sincerely believe they're true, but people won't die for their religious beliefs if they know their beliefs are false. He says, while most people can only have faith that their beliefs are true, the disciples were in a position to know without a doubt whether or not Jesus had risen from the dead. They claimed that they saw him, talked with him, ate with him, touched him. If they weren't absolutely certain, they wouldn't have allowed themselves to be tortured to death for proclaiming that the resurrection had happened. And yet most of the 12 and many early believers allowed themselves to be martyred in horrible ways. In light of the clear testimony of the biblical writers, of the evidence that we've considered this morning, let me leave you with a couple of concluding principles. Jesus' death paid for our sins, and he has the scars to prove it. He paid for our sin 2,000 years ago nearly, and he has the scars to prove it. Jeffrey Ebert shares this story. I share it with you. He says, when I was 5 years old, before factory-installed seat belts and automobile airbags, I remember that, my family was driving home at night on a two-lane country road. I was sitting in my mother's lap, no seatbelt, no charge, I remember that, when another car, driven by a drunk driver, swerved into our lane and hit us head-on. He says, I don't have any memory of the collision. I do recall the fear and confusion I felt as I saw myself literally covered with blood from head to toe. He was 5 years old. Then I learned that the blood wasn't mine at all. It was my mother's. In that split second when the two headlights glared into her eyes, she instinctively pulled me closer to her chest and curled her body around mine. It was her body that slammed against the dashboard, her head that shattered the windshield. She took the impact of the collision so that I wouldn't have to. It took extensive surgery for my mother to recover from her injuries. That's what Jesus did for us in the spiritual realm. He shielded us from the head-on collision of God's judgment colliding with our sin at Calvary. All of our sin was charged to him as though he had committed it. He became legally guilty of every wicked thing I have ever done or ever will do. And God's wrath, his judgment, was made to strike against his son. The judgment that was due my sin, he absorbed it. He took the impact for us. And he has the scars to prove it. If you're trusting in a Savior today, my friend, make sure he's the one with the scars in his hands. Because there's a lot of fake ones around. Finally, Jesus' resurrection guarantees our eternal life, and he left an empty tomb to prove it. I read about a dad and his small son who were driving down a country road on a beautiful spring afternoon, a day like today, and a bee flew in the car window. So this was back before air conditioning. I remember that too. You got air? Yeah, well, we got 460. Roll down four windows and go 60 miles an hour. Now, for some people, being stung by a bee, it isn't a big deal other than it hurts quite a bit. I can testify to that. But for others, a sting can be deadly. This little boy was in the latter category because he was allergic to bee stings. So he was petrified when he saw the bee, and he started to go berserk. His father quickly reached out, grabbed the bee, squeezed it in his hand, and then he released it. And the boy grew frantic again as the bee buzzed by his head, but his father reached out his hand again, this time showing him the palm. He says, there stuck in the skin was the stinger. Must have been a honeybee. See this, son? You don't need to be afraid anymore. I've taken the sting for you. That's what Jesus did for us. That's why Paul taunted death in 1 Corinthians 15:55. Death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? He pointed out in the next verse, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But then he celebrated the next verse, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to fear death anymore because Jesus died for us. He took the impact of the judgment. He rose from the dead to prove that his payment was sufficient. He's taken the sting from death. You know, within a year's time, we lost Renee and then Paul. I think about them every time the choir sings, and a lot of other times too. But I remember Paul told me a year ago, shortly before she died, he said, you know, she's not afraid of anything. She's not afraid to die. She knows where she's going. Do you? Do you have that assurance, that confidence? Because one day, as I say at every funeral, one day it's going to be my funeral or yours. And our remains will be in a coffin, maybe here or in an urn. And on that day, will your loved ones have the assurance that you're in the presence of the Lord? Because they know there was a time when you put your trust in Christ. And your life after that profession demonstrated the reality what took place. Do you have that assurance on this Resurrection Sunday that your faith is in Jesus Christ alone? We've talked about the biblical record. They are rock solid. And I know I've been talking to the choir today. Most of you didn't need all of that, but your children do, and your grandchildren do. And you need to be able to point them to those answers because that's what they're hearing on social media and in the classroom. They need to know, again, the facts are on our side. Do you know him? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us the closing song. We're going to sing it twice. He is Lord. We sang that this morning out by in front of the cross. We sang it at the end of the Lord's table this morning, and we're going to sing it again right now. You know why? Because he's Lord. He's risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. Do you confess that right now from your heart? If not, run to him and put your trust in him. Father, we thank you that we serve a risen Savior, that our faith is based on rock-solid, biblical, historical evidence. We have no doubt. We know that Jesus died. We know that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. We know that he testified that it was paid in full, and we know that the Father said amen to that by raising him from the dead. We know, Lord, that because that is true, everything he said was true, everything he said about heaven and hell and sin and salvation. And Lord, maybe there might be someone with us today who's never really personally put their trust in Christ. Let this be the day, the moment they run to the foot of the cross and embrace him as Lord and Savior. Work in our hearts. Bring about your purposes. We thank you in Jesus' name.